have a few guests in our midst with the start of the school year and so forth. We're glad you're here. I see some from the community. Happy that you're here, of course. All right, tonight we are blessed to have Brother Ken Chapman with us. Ken is a native of Alabama, spent most of his life preaching the gospel there, in addition to some time in Missouri, and now he is with South Bumby in Orlando, Florida. And he makes semi-regular preaching trips overseas, including Africa and Sri Lanka. I always have trouble with that word. Ken attended Florida College in the 80s, where he met his sweet wife, Deidre. They have two adult children, and they enjoy traveling together, playing games, and working together in the kingdom. So we're glad he is here. And the operative word tonight is kingdom. We're looking at portraits of the church, various words that describe us, and looking forward to what he has to share with us concerning the kingdom tonight. So shall we go to God in prayer? Almighty Father, we praise you and we love you and we thank you for all that's right and lovely in this world. We pray that you'll be with our brother Ken tonight, that his words will be your words and that we'll be more ardent followers of our King, that we will truly march to his orders and keep his banner over us always. We love you, God, and we thank you for everything in life, but most of all, we thank you for our Savior. Help us to fix our minds on our King. For it is in his name we pray these things. Amen. Brother Ken.
Well, good evening. Let's start with a question. Do you remember the games you played as a child? I mean, a very young child. We could probably, if we had time, go around the room and be able, if we just closed our eyes, we'd be able to guess your approximate age based upon the answers that you gave. Some of the young people, it might be video games, is the games you played as a child. And as an older person, I would say I feel sorry for you for missing out. Some of the more seasoned people might have some games that some of the younger people have never heard of. Brother Payne could tell us about keep away from the Brontosaurus and other such games that maybe he played. I can't get demerits for that now. I'm safe. Can I tell you about some of the games I remember as a child? If you were feeling particularly well behaved, we would play Mother May I. Everybody ever play Mother May I? If you were feeling vindictive and hurtful, you could play Red Rover, Red Rover. But two of my favorite were Crack the Whip. Anybody ever play Crack the Whip? Remember that one was? That one was also can involve bodily harm, so I like that one. And then maybe my all-time favorite was one that was called King of the Hill. That might be tough to play in Florida. Not many hills here, but it would work with an artificial hill. Any mound of dirt or gravel that someone could stand on an elevated position, and they were king of the hill until somebody could knock them off, and then they were king of the hill. As long as they could stand and push off the aggressors, they would be king of the hill. Feels good to be king. That means you were in charge. You were the toughest boy on the playground if you were playing King of the Hill and you were successful at it for any reason. I excelled at that game because I was hard to push off the hill. This evening we want to talk about the concept of kingdom. The church as the kingdom, and we want to really focus our attention later in this lesson on the prophecy of Daniel when he interpreted the dream and he made the statement that there would arise a kingdom which should never be destroyed. And so I appreciate the opportunity and the invitation that I have to be with you tonight to talk about the church and to talk about God's rule as king in this kingdom. And so let's just get started in talking about this kingdom that would never be destroyed. Kingdom demands a king. And so let's start there in talking about God as our universal king. The Lord reigns over all. Turn with me in Psalm 97. I hope you have your Bibles with you. We're going to be looking at several passages of Scripture, both old and new, this evening. And you'll be blessed and benefited by turning along and studying and reading with us. Psalm 97. We begin with something you already know, that God is king. And His rule, His reign is universal in every sense of the word. God is king over all. 97, Psalm says, "The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of the isles be glad. Clouds and darkness surround Him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. A fire goes before Him and burns up His enemies round about. His lightnings light the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The kingdom, the heavens declare His righteousness, and all the peoples see His glory. Let all be put to shame who serve carved images, who boast of idols. Worship Him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of Your judgments, O Lord. For You, Lord, are most high above all the earth. You who will love the Lord," verse 10 says, "hate evil. He preserves the souls of His saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous and gladness for the upright in the heart. Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of His holy name." So God is king. God is not just king of some limited kingdom. He's not just king of the kingdom and the nation of Israel. He's not just king over His modern day New Testament kingdom. He reigns over all. The whole earth is His realm and His kingdom. And He is king by sovereign right. He is king because, not because He's king of the hill, not because no one can push Him down and He fought His way to the top, but He is king because of who He is. And He is the Creator. The Bible begins with the creation by God. In the beginning, God. It begins with the creation, and it ends with God on the throne. He is on the throne. He is king because He is Creator. And His reign as king is unlimited in every sense. He is the king of everybody. He is king in the unlimited sense that He possesses all power and might. He, as we sing, He is King Most High. And as the psalmist said, so much so that it's laughable that someone would serve any other king, certainly an inanimate object, and bow down to it when there is God. He is unlimited in His reign in the sense that every person, whether they recognize it or not, whether they bow down to Him here and now or not, He is king over all. And as we're going to see, because He is King Most High over all the earth, His laws apply to everybody, whether they recognize it or not. I believe the laws of nature that are universal and apply to everyone illustrate the fact that his moral and ethical laws, too, are universal and apply to anyone. And if this king, our king, if his reign is limited in any sense of the word, it's only because he has delegated that authority to someone else. You remember in that creation scene, that act alone that makes him king, that when he created man, the crowning act of his creation, he gave that man dominion. God gave that dominion. He had that to give. And so if he's unlimited in any sense, he's limited only in the sense that he has delegated that to someone. There's another way. Turn with me in the New Testament to Romans chapter 12. There's another arena or way in which God has delegated some of that authority and power as king to others. You know Romans chapter 13, and we'll get there in just a minute, that speaks of government and the right and the power, the authority that human governments have actually, again, whether they recognize it and understand it or not, comes from the king, the source of all authority. But his argument really begins in chapter 12. Look with me in Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Where he says, after telling us to do the best that we can to live at peace, he says in verse 19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. God says, don't you seek your own justice. I've got this. I am king. I reign over all. Vengeance is mine. And we may take solace in the fact that, well, what that means is, on the day of judgment, God will sort everything out. All the inequities and injustices that have happened in this world will finally be resolved when that king, now as judge, makes everything right. Now, that's certainly true, but that's not all that he's talking about. Because when he says, do not seek your own justice, but vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Remember that word, vengeance, as we continue in chapter 13. Romans chapter 13 then begins in verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. So this God, who has all power and might and authority, who is King Most High, who has just said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Now it says of this God that he's appointed some under his authority. Skip down to verse 4. In speaking of that government authority that has been delegated that authority by God himself, he says in verse 4, for he, that is the ruler, the governor, he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So I think when God said in chapter 12, vengeance is mine, I will repay, turns around and says, yes, I will repay on the day of judgment, but actually before then, I've got a system. That system's government. I have ministers who derive their authority from my might and authority, and they are my minister. They're my avengers to bring justice. And so vengeance is mine. God says, I have a system. I have a government set up that will execute judgment. You don't do it. You're not to be vigilantes, but I have this set up. And so God has delegated some of his power to man in general, to governments in particular. And that might and authority is also limited in another way. And that is through our free moral agency. Jesus in John chapter 17 says, if anyone wills to do his will, there is the will of God. How could such an all-powerful being as God himself not just force his will? What he wants goes. He could certainly do that. But he has given you and I the freedom, the choice to do his will. And so he is King Most High in the most unlimited sense. But if it's limited, it's limited only as God chooses and delegates. And so this kingdom starts with the king. Then we recognize as we go throughout Scripture that the nation of Israel became God's special kingdom. In a sense, the whole world is his realm, is his kingdom. But now he's going to choose a nation, a people, to be, and this is his language, to be his special people, his special nation, his unique kingdom. And so you know the story. He chose Abraham to be the father of that people, and that he promised. Turn with me there, and let's look at that promise one more time. Genesis chapter 12. Familiar text, Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country. Now, I don't know whether that's intentional or not, but God's going to make of Abraham a country, a nation. And he starts that promise by saying, get out of your country, from your kindred, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. So you get out of your nation, out of your country, because I'm going to make you a great nation. One thing that should stand out to us about Israel being God's special kingdom, as we're going to notice a little bit later, in that sense it was a kingdom within a kingdom. The whole world is his kingdom, but they were his special kingdom. But one thing that should stand out to us about Israel and the formation of Israel is that when God wanted a nation, when God wanted a nation who would carry out his promises and his purposes, that he didn't overtake an existing nation. He could have done that. You name the power. Egypt as its strongest, Assyria, Babylon, Rome at their peak. God could have crumbled them and replaced and used them as his nation, but he didn't. He made his own nation. He formed them from nothing so that they would owe their very existence to him. And so he made a new nation, a new kingdom that was special and unique to him. Turn over a few pages to Exodus chapter 19 and notice the language there. There are a few components necessary to make a nation. And one is a law. And when God is at Mount Sinai with these people ready to give them a law and take them on the next step of this journey that he promised through Abraham to make them a great nation, notice the language that's here. And I think it's very intentional. In Exodus chapter 19, let's begin reading in verse 3. Moses went up to God in the mountain, called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and to tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Don't lose that last phrase. That's not God boasting. That's not God saying, I can do anything that I want. That is God saying, Moses, you tell these people that they are my people. They're my nation in this special way. But all the earth is mine. God is King Most High. But He chooses Israel in this very unique and special way to be His kingdom within His kingdom. And so was God only the king to Israel? No. He was the king to them in that special way. They were His people in that special way. Remember, the psalmist says, the Lord has established His throne in heaven and His kingdom rules over all. And so what was the kingdom of Israel in this special way? You know, the term kingdom, when it's used in Scripture, sometimes refers to the territory. The kingdom of Persia, the kingdom of Canaan, the kingdom of Og. But even when it's used in that way, to refer to the territory ruled over, there surely has to be more in mind than just the land that's possessed. The emphasis is on the rule rather than the land. Look at a couple examples of that. 1 Samuel chapter 13. To understand the kingdom concept today, we have to understand the king concept. And we have to understand the kingdom concept as it follows through Scripture. And so when it speaks of a kingdom, it's not just talking about the territory that's ruled over. It's talking about something else. 1 Samuel 13 and in verse 13, Samuel said to Saul, the king over Israel, you have done foolishly. You've not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which He commanded you. From now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. And so what's the emphasis there of Saul's kingdom? He's talking about his rule, his reign, his might. Samuel, you blew it. If you hadn't rebelled, if you'd have done what God said, God would have established your kingdom over Israel, your reign, your might, your rule over Israel forever. He's not talking about the land. He's talking about His might and His power. Look in 2 Chronicles, chapter 14. Speaking of Asa's reign in the kingdom of Judah. 2 Chronicles 14, and in verse 5, it says of him, he also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was quiet under him. Not talking about the land. In fact, I would argue even those texts that say, and the land had rest X number of years, isn't really talking about the dirt, is it? It's talking about the people who possessed the land and the king who ruled over them. And so the term kingdom we see from Israel, this kingdom within a kingdom, is talking about the rule, the reign, the power, and the might. We won't turn over there, but you remember this story from the New Testament. The New Testament tells the story about Herod, a ruler. One account of this is in Mark chapter 6. And remember, Herod, after seeing the dance of Salome, loses his mind and makes this promise, I'll give you whatever you want. And he goes on to say, up to half my kingdom. Now, what was he promising? He didn't have any territory to give. It wasn't his. It belonged to someone far up the food chain from him. So what did he have to give? He had power and the trappings of power. And so when you think kingdom, don't think about the territory that's ruled over. You think of the people, but you really need to think of the king and the power, the authority, the might that he has. The Lord reigns over all the earth. And Israel is his special kingdom, his special possession, which is a kingdom term. And they were a kingdom of priests, a kingdom of worshipers, and they were a kingdom within a kingdom. But that's not what we're here to talk about. We needed to talk about that to understand the concept of king and kingdoms. But let's talk about the church, which is the culmination of God's kingdom power. Turn with me now, if you will. I know you think we're going to the New Testament. We'll get there. But let's stay in the Old Testament first, in the book of Daniel. I'm turning to Daniel chapter 2. So for a historical setting, we're still in Israel as the kingdom within a kingdom. But we're in the days of Daniel, when that kingdom, Old Testament Israel, when that kingdom within a kingdom was at its greatest jeopardy, Daniel interprets a dream. A dream of a kingdom that would come on the distant horizon. And notice how that kingdom is spoken of. Daniel chapter 2. Let's look at two verses in that chapter. Verses 44 and 45. And in the days of those kings, you remember the vision that the king saw. He saw this grand image and made up of different components and different parts. And Daniel helps him to understand that those different parts of that image were different kingdoms, successive kingdoms. Four of them, he says. You're the first one. There'll be three after you. And in the days of those kings, that is in that fourth kingdom, this is what's going to happen. In the days of these kings, that's the fourth kingdom, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all other kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. I count four. You might count more. At least four ways in verse 44 that this kingdom's going to be different than Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. That this kingdom's going to be different than the Medo-Persian kingdom or the Greek kingdom or the Roman Empire. He says, first of all, the God of heaven will set it up. Just like that first kingdom within a kingdom, Israel, when God needed a kingdom to carry out his plan, he didn't overtake an existing kingdom. He made a new one. And Daniel says that's what he's going to do in Daniel's day in the distant horizon. That's what he's going to set up a new kingdom. He's not going to overtake the Babylonian Empire or the Roman Empire, shape it and form it into his way. The God of heaven will set it up. The second way it's different, he says, it will never be destroyed. Now, even Nebuchadnezzar in his hubris would probably have recognized the trajectory of kingdoms that had preceded him, that the Babylonian Empire wouldn't last forever. Even if he thought that, Daniel dissuaded him of that thought by saying, no, there's actually going to be three more after you at least. Kingdoms rise and fall. But this kingdom's going to be different. God will set it up. And it will never be destroyed. And it shall not, here's the third way, shall not be left to other people. That's the normal way of earthly kingdoms, isn't it? A kingdom might exist for a long time, but the king won't. And so we're going to need a new king. And then another king after that, and another king after that. And depending upon the violence and the overthrow, we might need a lot of kings, one right after the other. But not with this kingdom that Daniel saw. It'll not be left to another. You'll have one king forever. Another way, as he says, it will stand forever. Inasmuch, verse 45, as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands. There's another way in which it's different. Again, it's not of this world. Before Jesus uttered those words to Pilate, Daniel tried to help us understand that his kingdom's not of this world. What he's describing here is not a more powerful earthly kingdom. It's a different kind of kingdom altogether. Continue in Daniel. Look in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel has interpreted the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And now Daniel tells us about his own vision. Daniel chapter 7, read with me verses 13 and 14. I was watching in the night vision. Daniel 7, 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. It's easy to connect the dots from chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's vision, to chapter 7, Daniel's vision, isn't it? Those are the same kingdom. He'll pass through the clouds and come to the Ancient of Days, and to him will be given a kingdom. This new kingdom that Daniel tells us about is going to be different than any other earthly kingdom. Even different than Israel, that first kingdom within a kingdom. Different in a lot of ways, but similar in some ways. Let's think about those. Think about the similarities between Israel and the church. They both involve God and a covenant, and people who had that covenant with God. They both involve a law, and lawgivers, and subjects to that law. And again, in both cases, God didn't overtake an existing kingdom. He created and formed a new one. And in both cases, it's a kingdom within a kingdom. We won't take the time tonight, but you remember the parable that Jesus told about the tares? It's a little different sowing parable than we normally talk about. We like that parable of the sower because it's so easy to understand, and it's easy to understand because he explained it to us. But the parable of the tares is a little bit more difficult. It's in Matthew chapter 13, but Jesus, in telling the parable of the tares, he even explains it, and we're still not sure about it. Because he uses language in a different way than we sometimes think of it. In the parable of the tares in Matthew chapter 13, he says the kingdom is the world. And I'm like, wait a minute, I thought the kingdom was the church. Well, it is. But he said the kingdom is the world. Well, it is. Remember that just with Israel, it's a kingdom within a kingdom. He's going to use that language. Turn with me now. You know where I'm going, don't you? Let's turn back to 2 Peter. Where Peter is going to use and borrow the language of that first kingdom. And he's going to speak of this kingdom as being a kingdom within a kingdom. In a unique and special way, just like that old kingdom was. Let's look in 1 Peter. I think I said 2 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. He's helping us. He's guiding us all along, Peter is, or the Holy Spirit through Peter, and saying, I'm talking about something kind of like what was talked about before. Look at the language in verse 6. Behold, I lay in Zion, a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, a stumbling block, a rock of offense. And then he says in verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. His own special people. We talked about the games we played and we grew up, and those games could kind of date you generationally. Well, let me tell you something else that would date me generationally. When I was growing up, all my memory verses were King James. That's all we had back then, or at least all we had where I grew up in North Alabama. And this was one of my memory verses. And I memorized this in talking about you are God's peculiar people. And I can remember as a kid thinking about that. I knew what the word peculiar meant because my mom and dad would talk about our aunt. And I thought I had figured out theologically what Peter was saying here. You are His peculiar people. I could look around. Yeah, that kind of fits. But our newer translation talks about it's special, peculiar in the sense that special and unique. Remember what He said to the Israelites. All the earth is mine, but you're going to be my special possession. We've used the language tonight, you're going to be my kingdom within a kingdom. And that's what He says of saints of the kingdom today. And so let's track the coming of that kingdom that Daniel prophesied. In the days of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, Daniel spoke of those three successive kingdoms of men. And now it's the first century. We're in that fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire. And along come a man who declares, while preparing for the coming Messiah, declares, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And shortly after him comes another one who would later call it my kingdom, who will say, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. And he'll give some other more specific indications. You've seen this connection before, but bear with me. Mark chapter 9. Notice what he says in verse 1. He said to them, Mark 9 verse 1, assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. In your lifetime, Jesus said to that audience, not all of you, some of you are going to die early, but in your lifetime, some of you will see that kingdom come. The kingdom that John told you about, the kingdom that I told you about. Look over in Luke chapter 24. Later in his ministry, he gets more specific. Luke 24 and in verse 49, behold, Luke 24:49, our Lord said, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Now he said in Mark 9, you'll see the kingdom come with power. And now he speaks to his apostles and says, don't leave the city. Not just their lifetime. He says, don't leave. Something's about to happen. You'll be endued with power from on high. Now go to Acts 1. The resurrected Lord would say in Acts chapter 1 in verse 8, but you shall receive power. The kingdom would come with power in their lifetime. You'll be endued with power from on high. And now he says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The kingdom would come with power. The power would be the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will come upon you. All of that is speaking of the kingdom. And the very next verse in Acts tells us that while he was saying those very kingdom words, that he was taken up. And he ascended. And those apostles witnessed him passing through the clouds. That's the last they saw of their Lord, as he passed through the clouds. That's what they saw. You ever wondered what heaven saw? Daniel tells us what heaven saw. Heaven saw him coming with the clouds to the Ancient of Days. To receive a kingdom. And so he promises the kingdom. He says it's coming in your lifetime. Don't leave town. It's going to come with power from on high. It will come when the Holy Spirit falls upon you. And then that very moment, mid-sentence, he's taken up. He goes through the clouds to the Ancient of Days and receives dominion and glory and a kingdom. That Daniel saw on the distant horizon is now here. It's a kingdom. A kingdom within a kingdom. I want to quickly illustrate that for you. Here is the kingdom. Remember he said in Exodus chapter 19, for all the earth is mine. But he says of Israel, you shall be a special possession. And again, that's kingdom language. I own you, a special possession to me. There's the kingdom within the kingdom. But Israel is replaced with a new kingdom. And notice that relationship. The church is now the kingdom within the kingdom. The same language applies, but if we want to actually use New Testament language, Jesus said, all authority has been given unto me. And so this kingdom's also different in that sense that Jesus is king. In fact, our faith is different than their faith. My faith is different than Moses. My faith is different than Abraham's. I would argue this greater than theirs. Because I have faith not just in God, but I have faith in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. A faith that they didn't have. And a kingdom they didn't have. Because Christ is my King. And again, in 1 Peter 2, he says, we are His own special people. But what does it mean that I'm in His kingdom? That He is my King? Let's look at some practical takeaways. One thing it means is we're not waiting for the kingdom to come. It came. We're not waiting for some future coming of Christ to establish His kingdom. It came for this purpose, Jesus said to Pilate, right before His death. It wasn't a surprise to him. Right before that death, He says, for this very cause I came, to be a king. And my kingdom is not of this world. Another thing we recognize is that all are accountable to the King and His laws. This is a kingdom within a kingdom, and everyone is amenable or answerable to the laws of God as our King. Being in the kingdom, which the kingdom, remember, is about a reign, a rule, and the might, means that we submit to that King. If you're not submitting to the King, then you're not in the kingdom. But the last thing I want us to think about as our time edges away from us is that we must appreciate our dual citizenship and our true allegiance. We are a part of His kingdom, and that's all that matters. Don't let anything, any nation alliance, any political alliance, do anything to detract from His kingdom and your part in it. May God bless us as we bow before our King, the King Most High. Thank you so much for your time.